Genesis 12 tonight. We're going to be jumping around in many different places from the Old Testament to the New Testament as we are in a series that is going to land us in an Old Testament book starting next week specifically. Tonight, though, I want to introduce you to one you may have never met, or at least one you do not feel like you know very well. But I want to assure you that you actually have more in common with this one than you ever would have guessed. You're going, actually, I think, to get along really well with one another. At least that's my prayer for you, is that you will get along really well. In fact, it would be my prayer that you would actually spend time with one another outside of this setting. A lot of time. That you would see how much your life will benefit from knowing this one. And, of course, I'm speaking of the book of Leviticus, because that is where we are headed. We have been working hard the last 4 weeks to kind of lay a groundwork, a foundation from which we can stand on and study on and read from, and that equips us to be able to then turn to this one that you feel very unfamiliar with, perhaps. I hope that all changes with this series, because this is important for us to understand how our Bibles are put together and how an Old Testament book like Leviticus and how the law is that Moses gave to Israel, how we as Christians are related to that law. So, with that in mind and getting ready to meet this one, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look into his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray because we need you and because we have a desire in our hearts to know you and to meet with you whenever we have your Bible open. In particular, we want to see your son Jesus exalted. And we know that he will be when the Bible is open, because that is what the Bible does. It leads us to exalt Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, our perfect sacrifice, our High Priest. And we pray that you would help us to set aside that which might distract us, that would distract me, and help me to speak only what you would want to go into these precious ears and hearts gathered before you. And so please meet with us, we beg and we pray, and exalt Christ in our hearts. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. What I want to do tonight is just introduce you to Leviticus and ask the question at the beginning, does it even matter? Does Leviticus matter? And we're going to get there by walking through several different steps. The first tonight is just the big story of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is that collection of the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses. And we need to start there, and that's why hopefully you're open to Genesis chapter 12, because what I want to do is I want to take you back there to start to see the bigger story. We've already talked about some of this in the last couple weeks, but remind you of where the story picks up with the character Abraham. And Leviticus is woven into a story or a narrative tapestry that it shouldn't be yanked out of, to just be studied in isolation. People do that with our Constitution all the time. They just yank the Constitution and it's whatever it teaches, and they just look at it and they think, well, you know what, it's not a document that needs to be put back into its framework of when it was there and what took place, and we would actually benefit a whole lot if we actually did that more. Well, we don't want to make the same mistake and think that, well, this is just a moral legal document, Leviticus, yank it out and just look at it like it's a collection of laws only. It is far more than that, and it's woven into a bigger narrative story that we need to establish first and foremost. So, Genesis chapter 12. Let's pick up the story in the early parts of Genesis. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This man Abram, whose name becomes Abraham in a matter of chapters in Genesis, becomes the focal point of God's salvation blessing that he wants to pour out onto the nations. God promised to make Abraham into a great family, a great nation. That family nation of Abraham's would in turn then become the conduit or the servant family nation that God's blessing would flow through to all of the rest of the nations. And God determined that this should all take place, this great event of God's salvation blessings coming to the nations, it should all take place on a plot of real estate called Canaan. Abraham, you need to leave your family and you need to come to the land that I'll show you. And it's the land of Canaan. And as Abraham's family then lives on that stage, depending on how all of the nations surrounding that family react to that family, God's blessing then comes or God's judgment comes. The rest of Genesis then is devoted to the growth of that family nation under Abraham. And it's a painstakingly slow process in Genesis. But it is a sure process. And it's done in such a way, this family grows against all odds in such a way that only God could get the credit for it. Which is exactly why it was the way it was. The family nation of Abraham eventually receives the name Israel because of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. His name is changed to Israel. And by the end of Genesis, Israel could hardly be thought of as a nation, but they are a big family. There are 70 of them, and they have to flee to Egypt because there's a horrible drought. And over the next 430 years, that family indeed did grow into a nation, but they didn't grow into a nation on that plot of real estate called Canaan. They grew into a nation inside another nation. And Exodus then begins with the very unfortunate news that this nation is now a slave nation inside another nation. So they were to be this one through whom blessing would come to everyone, and it looks like anything but that has happened. In that bitter bondage, they eventually cried out to God, and by his grace, he came and he delivered them. And the first half of Exodus is concerned to develop this story of God delivering powerfully the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And by Exodus 19, Israel has been spared from the divine plagues upon Egypt. They have been passed over by the angel of death that took all of the firstborn of Egypt. They have crossed through the Red Sea, and Israel has now come to rest at the base of the mountain called Sinai. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, because what you need to find there is God's own commentary on what he thought and what happened in this time. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. This is God's own testimony of what it was like when he went into Egypt and found Israel and delivered them. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, this is some commentary on how the people really were in Egypt. They were not just enslaved as slave laborers, but they were enslaved to idols in Egypt. But what happened in Egypt? Well, they rebelled against me, God says, and they were not willing to listen to me, verse 8. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. This is all in Egypt. But, God says, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. In verse 11, I gave them my statutes there and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. You see, by this point, the family nation of Abraham, Israel, had indeed become a great nation. They are numbered into the millions now at the base of Mount Sinai. And as they rest there at Mount Sinai on the way to the land that God promised them, God decided to enter into a covenant there with them. And so now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, the second book of your Bible. As I said, we're going to be up and around everywhere. Exodus 19, verse 1. He enters into a covenant there. Watch this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. It's verse 1 of chapter 19. 3 months later, after coming out of Egypt, there they are at the base of Mount Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Isn't that great? I brought you to myself. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then Moses goes and tells that to Israel, and Israel says, "Everything the Lord says to do, we'll do. We will be that kingdom of priests. We want to be that nation that's going to stand between you, God, and all of the other nations so that your blessing can go everywhere. We'll do it." And there at the base of that mountain, God provided for Israel a crucial element for them that's going to help them be that family nation on that stage called the Promised Land, so that God's blessing can go everywhere. And that element that he gave them was a constitution, so to speak. Laws. So by Exodus 20, with the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God had promised a land for the promised nation family of Israel. And there it is, just a short journey across the wilderness. But now, just how is that nation family supposed to relate to this mighty God who just delivered them out of Egypt and out of their slavery? How are they to relate to this holy God who has been making amazing promises from long ago and he's actually keeping them? How are they going to relate to him, this one who powerfully delivered them? And how then are they to be that blessing of God to all of the pagan nations around them? And how are those pagan nations around them going to know that this nation, Israel, is uniquely different, that they are uncommon, they are not like all the other nations, they are set apart for something different? How are they going to know this? Because if anything, this nation has already shown that it is just like all the other nations, prone to idolatry, prone to rebellion. This weak and sinful nation needs desperately to be set apart for God and for his purposes. And God knows this. He knows their weakness. He knows their sin all too well. He knew that they were prone to idolatry. He saw it in Egypt. And in such a condition, how would they ever maintain any kind of relationship with him, a holy God? How are they going to do it? Or how would they become the tool that God would use to try to bless all the nations? That's precisely what the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is all about. Mosaic law was introduced. This is a code. It is a digest, a collection of laws, of rules. And it runs from Exodus 20, and it goes all the way to Numbers 10. And obviously Leviticus is found right in there. With the giving of this law, it would appear that everything is in place in this whole big story that's being developed by God. It would appear like everything is in place according to that original promise of God to Abraham. The family nation is present. The land is just a journey away through the wilderness. And now, in the shadow of God's delivering grace, God has given regulations, rituals that are going to help set Israel apart. It's going to help Israel worship him, maintain their relationship with him, and set them apart as a different nation than all the other nations around them. Unfortunately, Israel breaks camp at Mount Sinai, and they are destined for failure because of their own rebellion. They prove just how strong their idolatry is and the rebellion against God is. And they cannot enter Canaan for 40 years until that older rebellious generation is died off. Leviticus fits inside that whole story. And the story picks up and keeps going on after that. I don't want to give the impression that it ends at the end of Deuteronomy. So now we've looked at the bigger picture of the Pentateuch. Now let's zero in on the neighborhood, number two, that Leviticus lives in. And by neighborhood, I mean the two books that surround it, Exodus and Numbers. The boundary between Exodus and Leviticus is clear. There is a boundary between them. However, it is not a boundary that is given tremendous accent. What I want you to do is go to the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Turn there with me, Exodus 40, verse 33. And we're going to see how Exodus ends and how Leviticus begins. Verse 33, and he, Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished the work. He finished the work of the tabernacle, this tent that God said he would dwell in. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, verse 34, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people would then set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from that tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Very interesting. Exodus closed with the construction of the tabernacle, and all of the glory of God somehow gets confined into that space. So Exodus ends with where God is to be worshipped. Exodus ends with where God is to be worshipped. In this tabernacle, Leviticus starts with sacrifices, first seven chapters. So Leviticus picks up with how God is to be worshipped. Exodus ends with where. Leviticus begins with how. How is God to be worshipped by Israel? What about the book of Numbers, the end of it? Turn to the end of Leviticus, chapter 27. The Israelites camped at the base of Mount Sinai for just over a year. And Moses spent 80 of those days up on the mountain with God. Israel, during that time, built their tabernacle. Moses also organized the nation. He built up the army. He established courts and laws, and he ordered formal worship for them. And Numbers begins with the end of that year at Mount Sinai, in which Moses numbered the nation. Look at Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, same place, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this is the beginning of the second year. They've been there for just a year. And he says, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel. Number the people. And so that is how it begins. And so a little bit more regulation is given up through chapter 10 of Numbers. And then Israel sets off for disaster in the wilderness because of their rebellion. All right, so now we've seen the more narrow neighborhood, and now what I want to do is have you take a look at Mosaic law in a way maybe you haven't seen. Number three, the weightiness of Mosaic law in the big story. This is fascinating. If you take the Pentateuch, the story of the first five books of the Bible, and you divide them into three sections, these three sections tell you something very interesting. Just take the book of Genesis. You can see it up there. Let's put it up so we can see. Okay? Genesis covers 2,300 years. Numbers 15 to the end of Deuteronomy covers 40 years. That's a pretty different time lapse there, right? But notice that the same amount of chapters is devoted, almost. 50 chapters devoted to the first 2,300 years, 56 chapters devoted to the last 40 years of Israel traveling. And about the same amount of verses. 1,534 verses for Genesis, 1,694 verses for Numbers through the rest of Deuteronomy. Now, what's interesting is the part that is left out in the middle is the law. That part where God comes and he reveals his law. Exodus through Numbers 14. I'm following Gordon Wenham. He's a commentator, and I'm not really sure why he split it at Numbers 14, but I'm just going with him because he did the numbers, and I didn't have time to count all the verses. So, we're going to stick with his. All right, now let's talk about years. How many years are covered here? Just over 1 year. We can have the next one up, please. See, 1 year. What a contrast in time, even for the 40 years. How many chapters does that cover? Well, it covers 81 chapters. That's almost twice as much as 50 chapters. How many verses? 2,617 verses. That is unevenness all across the board. Unevenness. Unevenness of time. Less time spent from Exodus through Numbers, but more material devoted to it. Why? What does this reveal about Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing? This reveals what Moses wants to put emphasis on in the narrative story that was taking place. The law giving at Mount Sinai was absolutely crucial. And Leviticus is found right in the middle of that law that is given. It is in the heart of the Pentateuch. In this sense, then, it stands in the middle of that narrative story of God's redemptive plan that's unfolding. And it's very, very important. There's density there. And we need to ask ourselves why. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. Number four, let's just talk about Leviticus itself. What's the purpose of this book? What is the purpose of this book? I would put it this way. The purpose of the book of Leviticus is this. It is ensuring the continuing presence of a holy God. The book of Leviticus is about ensuring the continuing presence of a holy God. God has demonstrated that he will be with this people. He will go into the belly of Egypt to get them, to reveal himself. He will bring them out into a wall of water, and he will part it, and he himself will go through. He will lead them to a mountain, and he is going to continue to dwell with them. And Leviticus is about ensuring that he will continue to dwell with them. He's a holy God. So God's family nation, they were in Egypt. God came and got them, brought them out, and Leviticus is about ensuring that presence. And he came close to them in the mountain. The whole mountain, Mount Sinai, is enveloped with his presence, and the mountain shook from his awesome presence. The people were scared. They fled away from it. And there on that mountain, God instructed Moses to build that tent that he would dwell in. Get this. He is shaking a mountain, and he says, build me a tent? He's shaking a mountain, and he says, build me a tent? That's odd. How is he going to do that? By the end of Exodus, the beginning of Leviticus, God's awesome and terrifying presence has moved from the mountain into this tent, and the tent is in the middle of the encampment of Israel. So they were terrified of the mountain. It was shaking from his awesome presence, and now he is dwelling in the middle of them at the beginning of Leviticus. How do they keep him there? That is the purpose of Leviticus. That is the concern of Leviticus. That is the burden of Leviticus. How do we ensure that he stays with us? So there's going to be priests who will stand between God and the people of Israel, and they will help maintain that relationship that they are to have with the holy God, even though they are weak and sinful. And the only way for weak and sinful people to continue to be near this God of holiness is through holiness themselves. Somehow they must be holy. And the word in Hebrew is kadosh. It has all different kinds of root forms, and it's used over 150 times in the book of Leviticus. There's no other book in the Bible that uses the word holy or holiness that many times. A holy God has claimed every square inch of their lives. He is holy. Their sanctuary is holy. The vessels that they use in the sanctuary are holy. What the priests wear, their clothes, are holy. The sacrifices that the people offer to God are most holy to the Lord. And the people themselves must be holy before God. Which is why a death must take place every time they come. Because they're not holy. They are weak and sinful and prone to idolatry and rebellion. So how do you ensure that God will continue to dwell with them? Well, holiness is going to have to be a major part serving that purpose, and sacrifice, a substitute being sacrificed, an innocent one dying in the place of the one who is a rebel. blood being shed. So holiness and sacrifice in Leviticus become these tools to advance the purpose of Leviticus, which is to keep God with his people. He's holy and they're not. So here you have a God who's set apart from everything else, all of creation. He is unlike even the sinful people that he's dwelling in the midst of. He is anything but common, and now he has determined that he's going to confine his presence to a space, a tent. And then there are priests who will stand between him and sinners. And they will help those people relate to God, worship God. And then surrounded all around this temple or this tabernacle are sons and daughters coming to worship him. They're marred by weakness. They're marred by sin. But they come with a sacrifice, a substitute who will die in their place. Does this sound familiar to you, Christian? This is the seedbed of the gospel. This is not a different gospel. This is the gospel in its early form. And here's what you need to understand. Jesus is that holy God. With his Father and the Spirit, they are that unlike, uncommon, unique, completely set apart God. Jesus is. He's not like you. He's nothing like me. Jesus is that God. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said that he was also that temple, that tabernacle. John's own testimony in John chapter 1, verse 14 was this, and the Word became flesh. The revelation of God actually confined itself to the body of a human, a man. And he dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. An intentional use of words to grab this picture from the Old Testament and pull it forward into Christ. And we beheld his glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They said, we saw the glory of God in that man like Israel saw the glory of God in that tent. So not only is Jesus that holy God who is set apart, he's also that tent. Jesus is also our great high priest. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We need to understand this. Jesus is that holy God. Jesus is that tabernacle, the temple. Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, like the ones in the Old Testament, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So not only is Jesus the God who is holy and set apart, not only is Jesus the tabernacle, the tent, not only is Jesus our great high priest, but you know what else? Jesus is the sacrifice. He is that innocent substitute in our place. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11. When Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, his own blood, his own blood. He's the sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a better covenant, of a new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary, this is so important to get this. Follow these, I just want these words to wash over your mind. Think of this. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with this rite, with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, you see that's what priests in the Old Testament did, which are copies of the true things, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. He's the substitute. But he's not just the substitute. You know what he is? He is the true son that all of sons and daughters could never be. God didn't say to any one of us, anybody in the past, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He said that to his son. This is why it will do you no good to get into Moses' tabernacle. Because Jesus has come. You must be in him, Paul says. And this is why it will do you no good to use the regulations for worship that center in that tabernacle. Because one who is greater has come and he has better worship regulations. Do you understand? This all runs to Christ and points to him. Jesus is everything that Leviticus patterned. Jesus is everything Leviticus patterned. What was on God's mind when he's saying to Moses on a mountain in the wilderness, I want you to make a tent? What's he thinking of? What's God thinking of? You think I'm confining my body to a space of a tent? Wait till you see what I do. These priests standing between me and the people, wait till you see what I'm going to do. A sacrifice, an innocent one? Oh, wait till you see what I'm going to do. Sons and daughters, wait till you see what I'm going to do with my son. You must be in Christ. You have no hope outside of Christ. You must be in him. He must be in you. God has come near to us in Jesus in a way far greater than he ever did in Leviticus. And Jesus is your only hope to ensure God's continuing presence in your life. Remember the burden of Leviticus, the purpose of Leviticus? To ensure that continuing presence of God, Jesus is your only hope. And he did it all by being the tent, by being the high priest, by being the sacrifice, by being the son you could never be or the daughter you could never be, by being it all. He is it. So trust in him. Rest in him. Fourthly, this is why Leviticus matters. The reason Leviticus matters. Are not these the rich themes in the book of Leviticus, the rich themes of the gospel? A holy God, sinful people. The mercy and grace of a holy God to come near to sinners to save them from his own wrath. A priest to stand between, to mediate, to bring the two together. A priest who actually is the sacrifice, the substitute, pulling them together. As Christians, how can we not be interested in Leviticus? How can we not? We must be. You know why? Because the gospel is everything to us. The gospel is everything to us. And the more focused you become on the gospel, the more gospel-centered you become, the more preoccupied with the gospel you become, the more concerned you are with the gospel, the more you will become interested in any book in the Bible that unfolds gospel themes. And therefore, you will be very interested in Leviticus. If it takes you more time and work to mine out those rich themes of the gospel there, you don't care. You'll do it because you love the gospel, because you need the gospel. You desire the gospel everywhere in your life. So here we are standing at a very interesting spot as Christians. In terms of revelation, Leviticus reveals so much that is near and dear to our hearts in Christ. So we need a way to interpret this rightly. In terms of regulations for worship, the book is specifically for Israel. At a mountain, with all kinds of rules and rituals that they will do when they get into the land. We have the teachings and commands of Christ and his apostles as our legal, moral, regulatory authority. We are bound to and accountable to Christ's teaching. So, interpreting this book must navigate between these two things. Gospel revealed, the mercy of God revealed through a substitute dying on behalf of sinners, and regulations that were for another people, not me, not you, as Christians. We need a way of interpreting Leviticus that helps you import those rich themes of the gospel into your life. And you need a way of interpreting Leviticus that helps you import into your Christian life what the regulations in Leviticus reveal about your God, about his nature, about his character. You need those. You want to know your father who had a whole bunch of other sons and daughters in the Old Testament. And that way of interpreting Leviticus needs to help you not import the moral, legal regulations of Leviticus into your life and trump those over Christ so that you do not bind yourself legally to those regulations in Leviticus. We need a way of interpreting Leviticus that does not set up those regulations in Leviticus as our moral regulatory authority. We need rather a way of interpreting Leviticus that keeps Christ's laws supreme over us, because we don't want to be in the tabernacle. We want to be in Christ. We don't want the regulations of the tabernacle. We want the regulations of Christ. We need a way of interpreting Leviticus that helps us move from Moses to Jesus. We have to do it carefully. We have to do it thoughtfully. We need to do it intentionally. And this is where I want us to end tonight. Number 6, the Christ-honoring way to interpret Mosaic law. And if you've got your handout, you can look at it there. It might be too small for you to see up here. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen, though, as well. Is there any way to move that over? We don't know. Okay, so nobody look up there. Look down on your paper. Because that's not going to help you at all. All right, let me tell you what I've done here. This is what I hope on this paper right here. This is what I hope to model for you over the next many Sundays as we're in Leviticus. I want to model publicly for you what we are doing in Leviticus so that you will do it privately. This is the way that we're going to interpret Mosaic law in Leviticus. Also, I want you to notice the progressive nature of it. It starts smaller on your left side and it moves bigger in a progressive nature. That's what we talked about, this big climax coming in Christ. And so I tried to illustrate that somewhat with the diagram. But also, I want you to look down at the bottom left. You have the Mosaic law. We need to definitely move towards the law of Christ. And what we start over on this side with Mosaic law at the top, we need to be entering with finishing on Christ-centered worship and Christ-centered application. We want to end with Christ. So, based on what we've learned the last 4 weeks, and I hope you'll start to realize what on earth, why we did what we did the last 4 weeks. The first thing you need to do when you're looking at Mosaic law, especially Leviticus, is you need to remind yourself, number one, that this law is not my law. This isn't my law. I am not legally bound by this law like Israel was. This law was issued by God to ancient Israel as a part of his covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. That's foundational. You must start there. But it would be tempting at that point to say, therefore, because it's not my law, I'm just going to ignore it completely. And many Christians do this. And they run right to the New Testament, they skip over it completely, and they go to Christ's teaching. And that would be a horrible thing to do because God inscripturated this. He locked it into Revelation and he kept it there because it's a part of a grand story of which you are a part in Christ. And so you must spend time there and not neglect it, which means you then move to the next block up. You must find out what it was like for the original audience. What was the meaning for the original audience? What was the application for the original audience? What was the purpose of that law for the original audience? You need to let the pebbles that get stuck in their sandals get inside yours. Okay? For instance, mixed fibers, wearing that, that's not your law. It was theirs. What did that mean for them? What was the point of that? Why were they to apply that? What was the ultimate purpose for that? You need to find that out. Not gleaning your vineyards to the very end, your fields to the very end, but leaving them open for the stranger to be able to take some from there. That's not for you. But what did it mean for Israel? What was the application of that? What was the purpose of that? The Sabbath and all of the Sabbaths, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath for the land, the 70 years, everything. What was that for? Tattoos in Leviticus 19. What was the point of that? What was going on that made God say, no cuttings on your body for the dead and no tattoos? What was going on for Israel? But you can't stop there. You need to ask yourself the next question, and that is a theological question. What does this regulation reveal about God? What does this tell me about his nature? What does this tell me about his character? What is he like? Okay, so he says, don't wear mixed fibers. What does this reveal about him? Does it reveal anything about him? Or is it just going to be a mystery I won't be able to solve? What does not gleaning your vineyards to the very end, your fields to the end, what does it reveal about the heart of God for his people? What does it reveal that God would say, I want you to rest on this day, and I want you to rest from work this many years, and all that kind of stuff. What does this reveal about his nature? Tattoos. What does it reveal about God that he would say this to his people, Israel? What does the law reveal concerning God's eternal nature? What does this law reveal concerning the God of the gospel? Does it reveal any rich theme of the gospel? Now, it would be easy to stay right there, to stop right there. But it would be wrong to stay there. You would understand Mosaic law in its original setting for the original audience, and you would be in good shape. But it would be wrong to stay there. Why? Because someone greater than the temple is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. You must make the final step. And there's really one more for Christ-centered worship and application. And really, you have two options at this point. And that's why the last column is split in half. If there is a specific New Testament teaching for that Old Testament law that you're studying, you need to develop that specific Christ-centered worship and application from that text in the New Testament. Now hang with me. Don't get lost here. Let me help you out. Mixed fibers. No specific repeat on that one. Not gleaning your vineyards or your fields. Not specifically repeated like that specifically. Sabbath, repeated. Taught in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Taught in Colossians chapter 2. You are under obligation to go to those passages and develop from those passages what the New Testament teaches concerning the Sabbath. And you accept that. And you submit yourself to that and to nothing else. Because you don't want what was centered around the temple and the regulations around it. You want what is in Christ. Tattoos, not specifically mentioned like that, like it was in Mosaic law. So then what do you do with these that don't have specific mention in the New Testament? That's the other part of the column. if there is not a specific New Testament teaching for the law under consideration, humbly develop Christ-centered worship and application from related New Testament teaching. In other words, you back up to the theology part and you say, what did this reveal about the nature of God? God's nature never changes. So what in Christ, what does Christ reveal about the nature of God that I can look to there? A related teaching in the New Testament that seems to gear in on the same type of heart for God that Christ manifests, I go there to that and I humbly determine that because the New Testament does not specifically say it. So I humbly determine it. Another person might have a little different humble determination of what to do. So I humbly determine from that New Testament related teaching what it is that I think I should do. You see, I still must move to Christ. I have to move to Christ. I can't not move to Christ. I do what I can. So, mixed fibers. We're going to get there in Leviticus, and I don't have an answer for you right now. But we're going to move to the New Testament when we get there. Tattoos. It's like the Christian fad. Let's get a tattoo. And let's start wearing long sleeves to Grace Bible Church because I don't know what he's going to say yet. Just kidding. It's not what I say. But we need to find out what about the heart of God here is represented in Christ? And what does it say? See, an example. The uncleanness, you remember that last week? The Pharisees were very troubled that people would take things outside of them, put them in their body, and they would be defiled. And the reason they were concerned for that was because that's what Mosaic Law said. There were certain things you couldn't put inside. Jesus comes, though, and he actually says he declared all foods clean. But did he relax that law? No, you know what actually he did? He intensified it in himself because you know what he said? You remember what he said about the heart? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man, for out of the heart flows defilement. Now, he didn't extend Mosaic Law, he extended his own teaching, same heart, same extension, and he intensified it. So just because an Old Testament law is not mentioned doesn't mean you're off the hook. You have to look to Christ, and you have to watch how he came to fulfill it and not relax one of them, but intensify it in his own teachings. In his own teachings. I'm going to say it one more time. In his own teachings. Okay? So though we will begin, now many of you are just like your brain's mush right now, and that's okay. The next many weeks, we're going to start in Leviticus every Sunday night. And by the time Sunday night ends, we will no longer be in Leviticus. Every Sunday night, we will end in Christ. Because Leviticus is the pattern that points to Christ. Do you get it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. You have brought about great revelation of yourself in your Son. How great is he? How awesome is he? He reveals your nature and character in a way that stands tall above every other prior revelation. He's a better tent. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He's a better son. He is God. And we need him desperately. Father, I pray that you would help us whenever we are in the Bible to move from where we are to Christ, but to do it in a responsible way that doesn't diminish why you inscripturated it where you did. Help us to not think less of Mosaic Law. We should cherish Mosaic Law. In fact, we can understand Mosaic Law better than Pharisees, than disciples, because we have the fullness of teaching. And so we are not led to shirk or diminish or set aside Mosaic Law. But we are also equally not moved to set it up as a regulation over our lives. Christ's teaching is. And we have not sacrificed anything. We have not relaxed anything. In fact, Christ's teaching is, your son's teaching is more intense. We used to just say you cannot murder, but if you, now he says if we hate, we've already murdered in our hearts. He used to just say you cannot commit adultery, but now we find out that if we lust in our hearts, we've already committed adultery there. Oh, we are not morally adrift. If we set aside Mosaic law for Christ's teaching, we are under even greater moral obligation. And all the more reason why we cry out to you to be gracious to us, because we see in our hearts that we are as prone to rebellion as Israel, as prone to idolatry as Israel. And we need you to be merciful, to be gracious, and you are in Christ. And his sacrifice is a powerful cleansing sacrifice that day after day, week after week, continues to cleanse us. And we want to close, Lord, even just by singing to you about that sacrifice, that cross on which he died. How wonderful it is that we have a sacrifice, a blood that cleanses us from our sin. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.